First reading is found on page 789 of the Blue Bibles. We're reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is found on page 1158 of the Church Bibles, and it's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our meeting with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Pam and Josh. We're going to say a little prayer as we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand and wills that would delight to have ourselves changed by you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Calvin said today, we're starting a little sermon series in the second letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be starting where Josh just read for us, and we're going to be carrying on through to the beginning of chapter 6, and then we're going to stop there. And that might seem very strange to you. It might seem like starting a movie 10 minutes from the beginning. No normal person would do that, would they? No. We're going to start here at chapter 2. And there is a reason for that, and that is because in these chapters, from chapter 2, particularly from verse 14 onwards, these chapters sit at the heart of Paul's letter like a heart sits in the middle of your chest. As it beats away, it fills everything with blood around it, it keeps everything moving, but without the heart, you are dead. Without these chapters here, well, these chapters here push blood, they inform and help us understand everything else that is going on. But in order to understand these chapters, the verses we're looking at today and the coming weeks properly, we need to set them in context. For Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, had a particular purpose in writing it. Now, I want you just to hold on to your seats or to the person sitting next to you, if you know them. If you don't know them, don't grab hold of them. That would be weird. Now, you just brace yourselves. We're in 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians is not the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's not. It's the second letter that has been preserved for us. 1 Corinthians is the first letter that's been preserved for us in the Bible. 2 Corinthians is the second letter. But it most probably is the fourth letter that Paul wrote. Certainly, he wrote a letter between what we have known as 1 Corinthians and what we have as 2 Corinthians. We hear it spoken about there in chapter 2 and verse 3. If you've got your Bibles open, and you will need them open today, chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, he refers to having written them a severe letter. Paul had to write this letter, which we no longer have, because there were significant problems in this church at Corinth. There was unchristian behavior happening as they met. There were some people who had come in from outside who were teaching the church things that were off-center in terms of what Christians should believe. But sitting at the heart of all this was the church's attitude towards Paul, the apostle, and to his ministry, to his leadership, to his work as a proclaimer of God's word. Because, you see, not only did he have to write to them this severe letter and other letters, he also had to visit them. He had to sort out some issues of morality. And through those things, there was a growing distance emotionally and a cooling and even an opposing of Paul and the gospel message, the good news of Jesus' message that he brought. See, the city of Corinth was impressive. It's located here, if you can see that. That's modern-day Greece. You can see Italy next door to it. Corinth is just where that arrow is. It's a perfect place. If you're going to put a city somewhere, just to put it, you can't put it there because there's already one there now. But it's a great place. You've got ports on either side, so lots of trade. You've got a road that runs sort of south, bottom left to top right, more trade going through. So lots and lots of people bringing lots and lots of money, lots of influence and culture coming from all around the world. Corinth was very successful, very wealthy, very impressive, very powerful. And as a culture in that city, it valued that success and that impressiveness and that power. And it was attractive to people because in the Greco-Roman world, you didn't have Netflix, you didn't have the internet, unsurprisingly, it was 2,000 years ago. The way that information was disseminated, the way that people became popular and significant was not by Instagramming themselves or influencing, whatever that means. The people were orators and speakers. And the successful and the impressive and the powerful speakers, religious and non-religious, the philosophers, the orators would come to impressive cities like Corinth, and they would be welcomed, and crowds would flock to hear them, to hear the latest ideas. These men would come with new philosophies, with references and recommendations from other cities, with expectations of financial reward from those to them, and with a hefty price tag if you could get an audience with them. And the messages they brought were impressive and powerful and successful. And what had happened was that there were people who claimed the name of Christian, teachers and leaders, were coming to Corinth from elsewhere. And they were proclaiming a gospel. They were bringing news. They were speaking of Jesus. But they were doing that. Their manner and their method was exactly the same as the other orators and philosophers and public speakers who were present in Corinth. These so-called Christian ministers were looking very similar. They were copying the style, even, of contemporary Corinthian culture. They were impressive and powerful and successful. And later in the letter, Paul will refer to them as super apostles. That's not a good term, by the way. And the church in Corinth was being influenced by them. Not so much in what they were believing, interestingly, but they were being influenced by the way these men were conducting themselves and not only being drawn towards them, but they were consequently starting to cool and distance themselves away from Paul. This Paul wrote severe letters. This Paul who wasn't really there much, he was away. This Paul who came and worked as a tradesman with his hands, supported himself rather than taking money for his public teaching. Paul, who they would go on to say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, was very powerful in his written word, but when you actually met him, wasn't much at all, really. In fact, Paul, who had been imprisoned and run out of towns and arrested and beaten, whose manner and message came across, frankly, as foolish and unimpressive, and let's be honest, a little bit embarrassing in Corinth. Totally out of step with the modern Corinthian world, completely tone deaf to contemporary Corinthian culture. See, the heart of the issues in 2 Corinthians, not so much the content which these super apostles were teaching, although there were problems with it, but the big thing that Paul's concerned about is the manner in which they're doing it. It's the focus on the outward and the worldly impressive and the culturally attractive and the effect that that's having on Christians, the Corinthian Christians, who are therefore turning away from their unimpressive apostle and his unimpressive gospel. This weak minister, Paul, who preaches a weak message of Jesus hanging on a cross. And so what Paul is doing in this section, chapter 2, 14 onwards to the end of chapter 6, and what I hope we might see over the coming weeks, is the glory that is in weakness. For here Paul is going to set forth why and how he undertakes this gospel ministry. How this weak ministry, this unimpressive gospel work, this opposed Christian task, this culturally out of step as it appears ministry, is actually what God himself is doing in the world. As different as it is to the Instagrammable, high gloss, powerful, people flocking to them ministry of the super apostles, it is this weak and unimpressive proclamation of what appears to be a weak and unimpressive gospel message that is actually, in God's economy, the most truly glorious thing this world has ever seen. For you see, to distance yourself from this ministry, to put yourself at arm's length from this weak, unimpressive gospel worker, is actually to put yourself at arm's length from gospel work. It's actually to distance yourself from the saving message of Jesus himself. That's Paul's driving concern. He loves the men and women of Corinth. These men and women who are becoming cool to him and stepping away from him because he sees that they're actually stepping away from salvation itself. See, he gave his friend Titus, who the book of Titus was written to, he gave him the severe letter and he said, I want you to take it to the church in Corinth. And he then went to Troas, and he's been waiting to hear back from Titus. He's been waiting for Titus to come back and say, Paul, they love the letter, thank you for sending it. Or, Paul, they're not going to talk to you ever again. He's waiting on tenterhooks to find out how his letter, his ministry is being received. He's agreed to meet Titus, it would seem, in the city of Troas. It's not marked on that map, but that's where the arrow is. It seems that they've teed that up. He's gone there and Titus isn't there. And so verses 12 and 13, even though Paul's got an opportunity, do you notice, to preach the gospel in Troas, even though God has opened a door for that to happen, Paul's concern for the Corinthians is so great that he turns away from that opportunity in order to head to what it would seem his backup meeting point with Titus in the region of Macedonia. Do you see the weight of this? What's happening in Corinth, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, it isn't simply a matter of ministry style preference. Oh, I like this kind of church. I like that kind of church. No, no, they're on a knife edge of rejecting Jesus because they're rejecting this weak gospel ministry. Now, I need to be clear. We're not looking at 2 Corinthians because I think that situation is paralleled here at Trinity. I just need to be that crystal clear about that. Firstly, I'm not an apostle. There's no way that's it. And there's no rift between minister and congregation. There are no big problems like this here. And we're not looking at it for that reason. We're looking at it because we can still be tempted to be a bit Corinthian, to be attracted to that which the world thinks is wise and strong and impressive. We can be tempted to judge ministry by the standards of the world. We can find ourselves a little bit embarrassed by this gospel message, which seems so weak, comes across as so offensive, seems to be so at odds with the culture around us. I feel that. Chatting to people and they ask what I do and you get into a conversation talking about hell with people, I almost feel the colour rising in my cheeks. It's mostly hidden, but you know, you feel it rising. Hell? Who believes in hell? I can be still a bit embarrassed, a bit ashamed of that weak message. We need to be convinced and encouraged that it is through the gospel and through the weak, unimpressive work of gospel ministry that we're all involved with, of word ministry, that God is actually at work in his world. So come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. For here Paul starts this section of his letter where he sets out what this gospel ministry looks like. And he begins by setting forth, we're using two ambiguous images of gospel ministry, too ambiguous, a little bit uncertain images of gospel ministry. See, what is on earth is God doing in the world? He is leading us in Christ's triumphal procession. Do you see that there? Verse 14. Now, the NIV, the 2011 NIV translation has tried to be helpful. It's good to try and be helpful. It's put the word captives in there. Unfortunately, Paul didn't write the word captives. As we'll see in a moment, there's a good reason for the 2011 NIV to put it in there. They're doing their best to help out. But what literally Paul says is, thanks be to God who always triumphs over us. And that sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? But in the ancient world, it was immediately evident what he was talking about. That word was used, it happens, when a Roman general or army commander returned victorious from battle. There would be a procession. There were different types of processions, depending on how glorious your victory had been. But in most of them, there was a procession, and in the procession, the victorious commander with his officers and heroes would be there with all the loot that they had accumulated. And then elsewhere in the procession would be the leaders of the enemy forces, the generals and the kings or the whoever. And they would be bound and enslaved and brought as part of this procession. And then often, somewhere along the way, maybe at the end, they would be executed publicly. Their walk would be literally to their death. Now, God is leading this procession, but who are the apostles in that procession? Are they the victorious ones? Are they the ones following behind their glorious leader, Jesus, who has conquered sin and death and shame? Or are they the slaves? Those captured, mocked, ridiculed by the crowds around them because they're so weak and unimpressive. Which one might they be? See, for the Christian, both are true when we trust in Jesus. And there's a deliberate ambiguity with this image. Yet Paul says, thanks be to God, for through this procession, through God leading Christ, notice what's happening, the knowledge of Jesus is being known everywhere. And here we're introduced to the second ambiguous image, that of the aroma. These triumphal processions were often accompanied by clouds of incense, so the imagery sort of carries on. And Paul says that God uses him to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. What does that knowledge smell like? Verse 15 tells us, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. Victor, condemned slave. Aroma of life, aroma of death. Do you remember back in 2015 when the internet nearly broke? It was all because of this. This image went around. And I'm putting it here only to remind you, I don't want you trying to figure out what colour it is, because that caused massive problems. Was it white and gold, or was it black and blue? Please don't answer. People tried to answer this morning. There was nearly a riot. That might be overstating it slightly. But people saw it differently, didn't they? White and gold, or black and blue, depending on how your mind was wired. And Paul is saying something similar here, except it's not how your mind is wired. The determining factor about what you smell, what makes the difference is there in verse 15. It's whether you're being saved or whether you're perishing. Paul is saying, us gospel ministers, us carriers of the gospel, who bring this message of Jesus crucified and risen, those whom God is leading in the procession with the victorious King Jesus, we smell. We smell really good to God. We are the pleasing aroma to God of Christ. We smell good because we're trusting in Jesus. We're doing exactly what God wants us to do, both victorious and enslaved at the same time. And to others, well, to some, we smell real good. We smell wonderful. We smell like life and hope and peace. We are the sweet smell of freedom and forgiveness and rest, eternal rest, to all those who would accept this gospel message. But to others, we are the stench of death. We stink. We smell of shame and failure and weakness. We are the smell of stupidity and danger and wasted lives following Jesus to those who are perishing. Smells. I wonder if there are two directions where this might go for us as we think about it as members of Trinity. There's a question to us. What do you smell when you get close to the gospel of Jesus? Smells have this way, don't they? They sneak past a lot of our rational brain and they kind of just hit the feels. Like they just get us. They trigger deep and powerful feelings. What do you smell in the gospel? How do you react to this weak, apparently unimpressive, seemingly, message of Jesus? Not just when you catch a whiff of it, you know, but when you actually breathe it in, when you fix your heart and your mind on it. What do you smell? When you hear the gospel message that you are a sinner, you are helpless and hopeless on your own before God, you are destined worthily for hell, and that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has poured out his love towards you and offers to forgive you and rescue you eternally. If you would but confess your need of him and admit that he and he alone can save you, and calls on you to give your life, every part of it, to give your life to him. When you hear that message, what does it do to you? Does it make you your nose? Does it catch in the back of your throat and turn your stomach? Does it stink to you? How dare God say that to me? How dare he threaten me with hell? How dare he tell me that I can't do anything to help myself? Or does it fill your heart with joy? Does it sound like the most beautiful music that you have ever heard in your ears? Does thankfulness and praise just well up inside you? Is that smell, that message, that knowledge, is that life? Or is it death to you? What do you smell? But these verses also make a statement about us gospel people, those who are to God the aroma of Christ, those who trust in Jesus, you who hold to this gospel, you smell. You can't help it. See, as you hold on to this gospel, as you believe in Jesus, as you live this gospel, as you speak this gospel, as you invite people to come and hear of Jesus, to some, we will be the sweet smell of life. They will respond in thankfulness and repentance and faith, and they'll receive forgiveness and hope. To others, you will be the stench of death to them. That is what this gospel does. That is what the gospel is. The smell of life and the stench of death. It draws in and it turns away. It delights and it disturbs. And my Christian friend, you cannot divide those two effects. You cannot have one without the other. And we must be aware of that. We must be conscious of those two reactions, prepared for those two responses. You can't think, oh, I'm going to tell people about Jesus, and of course they're all going to respond wonderfully. Nor can you think, I'm going to believe in Jesus, which means everybody's going to hate me. No one's going to listen to me. I'm going to be a pariah and an outcast forever. No, no, no. The gospel will do two things. It will draw in and it will turn away. You must be ready for both. You must be aware that the gospel does both. And so Paul, I think, understandably in verse 16 says, who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. He's sticking it to the super apostles here. On the contrary, he says, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as though sent from God. But as soon as Paul starts speaking about himself, as soon as he mentions his ministry, he's aware that he might actually sound like these super apostles, that he's, to use the language of chapter 3 and verse 1, he's beginning to commend himself. See, Paul's been wanting to contrast himself to these super, yet it looks here like he's doing what they're doing, for they have letters of recommendation proving that their ministry is effectual. It sounds like they've been asking the Corinthians to write letters of commendation for the super apostles, to bolster their ministry, to prove to the surrounding regions that these super apostles are the real deal. It'd be like me bringing in my degree or my ordination certificate or my bishop's license or all those bits of paper I have somewhere in a drawer. Like me coming in and saying, look, I'm legitimate. I've got fancy buff-coloured pieces of paper. You should accept me because I have letters and seals. They've got seals on them, like stamps and stuff. But the proof of gospel ministry doesn't come from letters, friends. It doesn't come from degrees or pieces of paper. It's found elsewhere, the proof of it. And in verses 1 to 3, we see two unambiguous effects of gospel ministry. Keep your brain switched on, because this is a little tricky. See, what Paul does is he takes this idea of a letter of recommendation that the super apostles are giving and wanting, and he says, actually, I do have one of those. It's you. You Corinthians, you're our letter of recommendation. The first unambiguous effect of gospel ministry is seen when you look at Paul, when you look at his heart. For where is this letter written? Verse 2, yeah? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, on the hearts of the apostle, on the heart of the gospel minister. The proof of this gospel ministry, the commendation for it, is that Paul loves this church. This church, which doesn't really love Paul. This church, which is cool and distancing themselves from him, and yet he still pursues them. He still loves them. That is what the gospel does. David preached a great sermon last week on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He made the comment, it's only the gospel of Jesus that can unite a group like this, like us, like any group. This effect of the gospel means, my friends, that those who minister the gospel to others, those who teach Sunday school or lead youth group or a fellowship group leaders, those who read the Bible with one-to-one, whatever form that ministry, that gospel word ministry takes with other Christians, it means that that ministry isn't just running a program. It's not just teaching information. It's not putting facts out to be learned. That ministry and those you are ministering to, it will affect you. As a minister of the gospel, it will change your heart towards those you care for. And it will change their heart towards you. That leads on to the second unambiguous effect of gospel ministry. It's changed hearts of the Corinthians. They are the result of his ministry. You see, he doesn't need letters written on paper. They're written on his heart. But he also sees that their hearts have been changed. Their hearts are written on, not with ink, but with the Spirit of God himself. Now, the imagery he uses is very deliberate. We'll dig into it more next week. Please do come back for that. But his point is clear. You want proof that this gospel ministry, this crucified Jesus proclaiming, this shameful, unimpressive, weak ministry, which you are distancing yourselves from, you want proof that that's real, it's really effective, it's the real deal? He says, look at your hearts. Have a look at them yourself. They are radically changed. A few years ago, there was a British surgeon who was disciplined because he wrote his initials on a patient's kidney. with a laser while he was in there doing something else. He put his initials on it, and they found it because there was another surgeon in there a little bit later and kind of went, I don't think that's meant to be there. Now, part of the surgeon's defense, which the hospital, I have to say, was very, very quick to pick up on, was that the effect wasn't permanent. A laser on a kidney, apparently, that laser on that kidney, wasn't going to do any damage. The mark would wear off over time. It was not going to affect the patient's long-term health. No permanent effect. Friends, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit of God, is more powerful than any laser. Written on our hearts, it changes them permanently and powerfully and wonderfully. I was speaking with someone this past week who's been a Christian for a little over a year, and he was talking about the changes he's starting to see in his life and his attitudes and his loves and his desires. He was starting to see them. He didn't know whether others noticed them. I said that they did. But he could start to see them. It was slow, but it was real, and it was powerful, and it was permanent. See, the contrast that Paul is drawing here is between the external and the internal, between the outward and the letter written with ink, the letter of recommendation, which conforms to the world's standards, the impressiveness and the power and the influence of the world that these super apostles have. But they don't have the gospel, and therefore there is no real internal change. For it is only the gospel, applied by the Holy Spirit of God, which can change your heart. It is only the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit which can transform you and conform you to the image and likeness of Jesus. See, two ambiguous images, two unambiguous, lastly, one glorious commission. We've seen in verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul asks the question, who is equal, who is sufficient for this task? It's the language of competence. Who's up for this? And it's a question that he answers in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. Just come with me there for the last little bit of this talk. See, Paul's not decided off his own bat to be a minister of the gospel. He hasn't done a kind of strength finder's survey and been told that he's well suited to the job of apostle. He hasn't gone to Korea's Day and thought, oh yeah, give that a crack. Looks interesting. He hasn't picked up this work because he's really good at it, because he's got lots of confidence in himself, in his abilities, or his personality, or his good looks, or his intelligence. In fact, all of those things he's going to be criticized for by the Corinthians. No, his confidence is found in one place. Do you see it? It's in Christ. And his competence comes from one place, from God. God has made him competent as a minister of the gospel, a minister, a servant, an administrator of the new covenant. You may have noticed, it was a long time ago now, but there was no introduction to this sermon. I spent a long time working on the introduction to this sermon, actually, over the men's weekend away. It was wasted time because I realized what I thought was the introduction actually was the conclusion. See, my introduction, which is now my conclusion, was all about being on the right side of history. You've heard that phrase? It's been around a lot. It's actually sort of the first record of it was in 1903 in a book that a rabbi wrote, actually. But it's come into popular usage over the last decade or so. Being on the right side of history is a phrase used to try and convince us to come across to a point of view, normally on moral or political issues. I say it's to convince people. It's not really. It's to coerce them. It's saying that in the future, our ancestors, our descendants, children, grandchildren, whoever, it's saying that they will look back in time to us and history will show that it was right to stand for this or that political or moral issue. And so we should join the majority viewpoint now. We should change our mind, join the masses, support the trends, because the risk is you'll be on the wrong side of history. You'll be out of step. You'll be against culture. You'll be seen as being different. And no one wants that, right? My dear friends, the only history that you and I should be worried about is the history that God writes. And somewhat uniquely, God writes history before it happens. He promises, declares what he's going to do, and then he does it. That is God's history. And that's exactly what he did in Jeremiah 31, the first reading that we heard from Pam, where he wrote about what he was going to do in the future in that day. He wrote history before it happened, and then he made it happen. He declared what he would do. A time would come, he said, when he would make a new covenant, a new agreement with his people. A time would come, he said, when he would change people's minds and their hearts. He would write their laws, not externally, but would write his word on them, on their hearts. It will be a time when he will, quote, forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The time has come when he does that through Jesus Christ, his Son, dying to forgive wickedness, rising to lead his people in triumphal procession. A time when the message of Jesus, the weak and culturally unimpressive message of God dying on a cross for his enemies, that message God would give to the church, give to his apostles, give to his people, that they might take that word, that message, into a world that God loves. Take that message, the smell of the knowledge of God, so that people, some of whom will curl up their noses and turn from the stench of the gospel, but others will hear that gospel and their hearts will be warmed and the Spirit will work and they will repent and run to Jesus and receive eternal life. That message, that ministry has been given to the Apostle Paul. God has made him competent by entrusting him with that gospel. God has given him confidence because he is at work through that gospel by his Spirit, and his gospel is our gospel. Have confidence. When you have that gospel, you are competent, as then is now. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who leads us, the one whom you make known through us, the one who transforms hearts and minds, the one whose gospel seems so weak and foolish and unimpressive in our world. And yet, Father, that gospel which is able to give life, to forgive sin, to give hope. Lord, we pray that we might be so convinced of this gospel, that we might so believe this gospel, that we might so delight in this gospel, that like the Apostle Paul, we would delight to be bringers of it, sharers of it, proclaimers of it. For as we do that, we proclaim Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.